If you're able, would you please stand as we read together the congregational reading? And then we'll look at our passage this morning. Please read with me from Romans 15, verses 4 through 6. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please follow along as I read aloud from Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Please be seated and join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would help us to understand these words. Help us, Heavenly Father, through our learning by the work of your Spirit, help us to love one another. Help us to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be sanctified by your Spirit. Be with us, Father, we ask. We are weak and frail. We often struggle and stumble in many ways, and we need your grace. So, Father, be gracious towards us. We ask that as we consider these words together, that you would grow our understanding of you and of ourselves, and that you would make us more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that this is your work and that you are accomplishing these things in our midst. Father, do this for your glory and for our good. It is in your name we pray all of these things. Amen. This morning, as we look at this passage, I want to ask if you've ever considered the sort of unique, maybe strange characteristics of the early church in the first century. Specifically, the diversity that occurred in the church in the first century. If you compare the Christian church, for instance, to the religions of the world, the religions of the people that surrounded the first century Christian church, you would find that they were unique and stood out among the religions of the world. Just think about some of the religions that surrounded them and how monochromatic they were, how very non-diverse, there was conformity in those religions. For instance, think about some of the religions that surrounded the people of Israel. There was Judaism, and Judaism was very monochromatic. If you were Jewish, it was most likely the case that you were born into Judaism, that you were Jewish by blood, and that all of the other men and women who were Jewish that you knew were of the same background, okay? There was just a sort of built-in conformity. The same was the case for the other religions that surrounded the people of Palestine and of Israel, both the monotheistic and the polytheistic religions. Many of them were simply broken up by the dividing lines of demographics, each of them sharing the religion of their parents and their parents' parents and so on and so forth. Even if you consider, for instance, the broad religions of the Roman Empire, of the Greek Empire, many of them were monochromatic as well. Now, broadly within the Roman Empire, there was a diversity of ethnic backgrounds, but there was a sort of forced conformity within the Roman Empire. And that was simply like this. You believed as we believe, you celebrated as we celebrated, you worshiped the gods we worship, and you did so by threat of penalty of death, right? And there's nothing like the penalty of death to persuade someone to live as you live. And so there was a sort of forced conformity within the Roman Empire. Now, one of the things I want you to think about this morning is how vastly different the Christian church was. And as I said, it was a sort of strange occurrence in this time period, very unique from the religions around them. Consider the Christian church. Was there a sort of ethnic conformity within the Christian church? No, of course not. The Apostle Paul said that the gospel was for both Jew and Gentile. And there was a broad diversity ethnically within the Christian church. What about by language? Was there a forced conformity by language? No, we know at Pentecost that God sent out people from every background, every corner of the world, to proclaim the gospel in their own tongue. There's broad diversity in languages within the Christian church. Was there a sort of forced conformity like we found in the Roman Empire? Certainly not. We know that believers coming from the African continent continued to retain their African identity, that believers coming from the Asian continent continued to retain their Asian identity, that believers from all walks and all backgrounds continued in their own backgrounds, in their own traditions, and came to Christ in their own ways, right? There's this broad diversity in the early Christian church, and in many ways it's wonderful, beautiful, and eschatological. It points forward to the end of all things, when believers will come from all backgrounds and worship the Lord together. And yet, as you consider it this morning, I don't know if you've considered how pragmatically or how practically challenging this must have been. You consider that for the first time in the history of humanity, a group of people are brought together in one common religion to live life together as a group of believers, and yet they come from all of these backgrounds, retaining these other identities. Can you imagine how challenging it would have been for them to live together, to figure out how to honor one another, to live in obedience to Christ Jesus while retaining these identities that they brought with them? I'll give you a sort of interesting scenario. This is comical, but you can sort of see the challenges that would have arisen in the early Christian church. Imagine that a group of believers there in that first century, they went to the apostles and the elders who were leading their church, and they said, hey, we got a great idea to build fellowship and community within the church. We're going to have a bluegrass and barbecue, okay? And like we had just last week, a bluegrass and barbecue. We like to have it on Saturday before the Lord's Day. We can all get together and we can celebrate together and we can cultivate fellowship and community. I don't know if you've thought about how terribly challenging an idea like that would have been for the early Christian church. That some of the Gentiles likely would have been okay with the idea. The believers from Jewish backgrounds would have terribly struggled with that idea for two reasons. The eating of meat and pork specifically, but also the fact that this was the Sabbath. Saturday was the Sabbath, and for many first century Jewish believers, they celebrated both the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, because for them, there was really no conceptual world that they understood ceasing from honoring the Sabbath, and so they mostly did both, the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Then, of course, there were others in the Roman Empire who were still living according to an 8-day calendar, an 8-day work week and not a 7-day. So for them, a Saturday was not even a day off. They couldn't get the day off. There were others who had a sort of a secular mindset where even gathering together with other believers on Saturday, there was no category for them. And yet there were other Gentiles who came from backgrounds where they sacrificed to idols, and so the eating of meat in that context was unfitting for them. They couldn't contemplate it. All of these challenges within the Christian church, just to have a potluck on a Saturday, okay? These are the things that the early church wrestled over, and these are the very things to which the Apostle Paul is speaking this morning, all right? Now, the image that Paul gives in Romans chapter 14 is the same imagery that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 8 and in 1 Corinthians 10. It is the imagery of the stronger brother and the weaker brother, okay? And you remember, Paul has extensively covered these things in his letter to the Corinthians, again in chapter 8 and chapter 10. This morning, as he discusses these issues, he's going to use these two images to speak about the disparity in maturities of faith, okay? That within the Christian church, there are always both those who are mature in faith and those who are immature. There are believers who have followed the Lord Jesus for 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years. There are those who have come to professing belief in the Lord Jesus just in the last week. Both of those types of people exist in the Christian church, and this is okay. Not only is it okay, but it's good. And so being that that's the case, there are going to be these conflicts and these points of contention within the Christian church that must be resolved for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, to illustrate how we're to deal with these things, you're to consider two different people. One is stronger, one is weaker. Okay? You can see the picture. Hopefully the picture helps you to remember these things. Now, as the Apostle explains this morning using these images, there's a few things I want to point out practically about the matters of which Paul is speaking that will help us as we think about the things that we have contention over in the Christian church, the things that arise that cause us to have conflict with brothers or sisters in Jesus Christ. So three questions I want to answer this morning. Here they are. What are we to be doing with these issues? How are we to be doing it, and why should we be doing it? Okay, what, how, and why? First of all, the what. With issues over which we contend with one another, with issues where there's conflict, the things over which we disagree in the Christian church, what should we be doing? I want to talk about what we should not be doing and then what we should be doing. First of all, let me just briefly tell you that when Paul speaks here, he's not saying that you should be tepid or lukewarm on all issues of Christian faith, okay? A lot of people read verse 1 and they say, look, verse 1 is saying we should never argue over anything in the church, therefore we should just resolve it that we always can agree to disagree. And that's not what Paul's saying, okay? Again, in verse 1 he says, do not quarrel over opinions, and many people have broadly applied that to all things. I remember a time when I was in high school, we were having this Bible study, and I don't remember where we were having this Bible study, but I remember vividly the conversation that was going on. There was one student who was saying that something about the sovereignty of God, or maybe it was the divinity of Christ, some essential doctrine, and he was arguing that the Bible is clear about this issue, and there was another person who was arguing, no, that's not true, and I think it was the divinity of Christ, now that I think about it, that is not true, the Bible doesn't say that, and the person says, yes, the Bible does say that, and then the person who was arguing that the divinity of Christ said, let me show you, and he pulled out this passage, and he read it aloud in the class, and it was very clear from the reading of the passage that there's the divinity of Christ clearly laid out in this text. And I remember the teacher, this well-intentioned teacher, he said, well, thank you for sharing that passage, and I guess we'll never know. Moving on, right? And he just continued moving on. I thought, well, that was the worst possible way to handle that issue. This is not what the Apostle Paul is saying, okay? He is not saying over all issues you must be rudderless or lukewarm or tepid. He's not exhorting you to give up the things that he's been contending for in this letter. As a matter of fact, that's the very evidence of the fact that this is not what Paul is saying. If we look at chapters 1 through 13 in this epistle, Paul has been arguing the whole time for a clear, distinct doctrine of the Christian faith, built upon Jesus Christ, justification that is freely accomplished for us, and these things Paul has been contending for. As a matter of fact, the very things that he has laid out probably caused divisions in some churches over these issues, and that's okay. Paul is not saying that we must always agree to disagree, that there are, in fact, things over which we ought to divide or not have peace over, things that are essential to the Christian church and Christian faith. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is he's giving us a category for things over which there is a lack of clarity in the Scriptures, of which we must be charitable towards one another. I give you the Greek word. It's a really important Greek word that defines this passage. It's the Greek word dia logizomai. Dia logizomai. It occurs at the end of verse 1. It's a really significant word. So here's what the end of verse 1 says. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions, okay? The word that gets translated as opinions is the Greek word dialogizomai. Logizomai is the word that means to contemplate or to think or to reflect on. Dia is the prefix that means through, so it means through contemplating, through thinking, through reflecting on. And literally the sentence says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over things over which we're reflecting, over things over which we're contemplating or thinking on. And what this has come to be known as in the Christian church is the matters of conscience, the liberty of conscience. So many people point to this passage and they say, look, the Apostle Paul is saying, the things over which we're contemplating, we're thinking on, we're reflecting on, of which the Word of God has not been clear, and of which we're wrestling over, these are conscience matters, okay? And the Apostle Paul here is saying, now listen, on those things, do not quarrel. Do not divide over these things over which Christians genuinely wrestle, of which the Word of God has not been clear, and we are contending for those things. We are unsure of them, and we're trying to discern by wisdom how the Lord would lead us. These are conscience matters, and so this is the nature of the word dialogizomai. Here's how one author put it. This is a really helpful definition, actually. He said there's a certain ubiquitous frustration, or even a futility, to the human faculty of reason that accompanies the verb dialogizomai. Okay, think about this. There's a certain ubiquitous frustration or even a futility to the human faculty of reason that accompanies the verb dialogizomai. You see why that's the case? There are things in life over which genuine believers who love the word of the Lord and the direct revelation of God, over which genuine believers say, man, I wish there was some clarity on this matter. Okay? Because we love when the Lord tells us the way things are. Here's the truth of the matter, and here's who you are, and here's how I am, and we love that. But over matters of conscience, the things that we wrestle over internally, genuine believers are frustrated. They experience a futility because we wish that the Lord would just say, here's how you ought to live. Here's the thing that you ought to do. Here's the clear answer to your question. So for us, there's a wrestling in that. The Apostle Paul says, because believers wrestle, because we're internally conflicted on these matters, he says in this passage, there ought to be a genuine gentleness in the way that we interact with one another. And that's because we recognize that as brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a wrestling that's going on. There's a conflict within us over these issues that cannot be resolved clearly, and so we struggle. And so for us, as we consider one another, there ought to be then this sort of charity, a gentleness that the Apostle Paul is capturing in the nature of this passage. That's dialogizomai. Those are issues of opinion, as the ESV says, but issues over which we wrestle internally, of which the Word of God is not clear on some of these matters. Now, Paul here this morning, he gives two examples. If you're reading the passage, you recognize the two examples. The context of these things is not entirely clear, but it is rather clear about the sort of general nature of them. One is the celebration of holidays, and it appears that there's this sort of Old Testament holdover from the law and the giving of these festivals and feasts, over which many, I would assume, Jewish believers are saying, well, okay, what are we to do with these? Do we celebrate the Passover? Do we celebrate the Feast of Weeks, the Festival of Booths? Do we celebrate these things? God has commanded that, but I don't know quite what to do with this now that Christ has come. So there's a sort of wrestling over these issues for them. The second one is the eating and drinking. And later in verse 21, Paul clarifies. He says, some of you say it's okay, or some of you will eat meat or drink wine, right? So there's a wrestling over the eating of meat and of the drinking of alcohol. And it's amazing how 2,000 years later, those issues still very much are contentious in the Christian church. There's no real resolution, though. We still have this internal conflict when it comes to these particular issues. And Paul is saying, these are internal matters over which Christians wrestle, so be gentle in the way you interact with one another. Now, I was thinking this morning, those are two great examples that Paul gives. I was thinking this morning that I wanted to give you a list of conscience issues, okay? Matters of the conscience over which Christians often have conflict, that we ought to be more gracious with one another concerning these things. And I was making this list, and I was going back and forth, like, I don't know if I want to share this list or not, because in one sense, I think it'd be helpful. Another sense, probably I'm going to make some of you upset with me, okay? And that's okay. I think the benefit outweighs the risk. So as I say these things, if you're upset, just kind of be patient with me and talk to me afterwards, okay? All of these can be found in all the commentators I read provided some of these things. So let me just give you a list. These are dialogizomai. These are conscience issues. Food preferences, regulations, and diets. That's an easy one. We don't have too much conflict right now about those things, okay? The number of children that you have. The type of schooling that you do for your children, okay? Non-biblically explicit political positions, right? Like not something that is moral or immoral, but things that are amoral, right? The conclusions we make, for instance, about the security of our borders, okay? Or term limits for senators, or fiscal policy. I know I'm offending you, that's okay. One author made a comment, this is a recent author, one author made a comment about whether we wear masks during a pandemic, okay? Just hold that, don't get upset. Theater and movies, what types, whether we watch them or not. Somebody said cosmetics, like wearing of makeup. I never have been part of that conversation, but I'm sure it's a contentious one. Alcohol, tobacco, cards, that was also one unfamiliar to me. I'm not sure if they're talking about playing poker or simply the actual having cards, I don't know. Dancing, fashion, sports, both the playing of sports and the watching of sports, music, wealth, money, and television, okay? So here's the deal with those things. I know it's okay that I offended some of you. I know that when you think about that list, here's the reality. If you take any of those things and you go to the Bible, you will find that it's very hard to define exactly how God wants you to deal with those things, okay? That a lot of wisdom is required, and the Bible is not completely explicit on all of those issues. And yet, you can find all the time Christians who live as if their opinion is infallible and their conclusions on these things are inscrutable, okay? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. These are issues which you internally wrestle with, of which God has not been completely clear, and when it comes to you and other believers, it requires a great deal of charity in the way that you interact with one another. Because these are issues of which we must wrestle internally, and of which we must be charitable. There's this, all the commentators I read, some of them, about two or three, they gave this poem, and it was a very interesting poem. This is a really good poem, but no one knows who the author of this poem is, so we'll just say unknown author. This illustrates the point. Here's what it says. Believe as I believe, no more and no less, that I am right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think. Eat what I eat, and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you. That's a good poem, isn't it? Right? That's sadly, that's often the way that believers live in the Christian church. Right? Do as I do, look as I look. Be as I am, right? And then we have Christian fellowship. This is what Paul has in mind here this morning. The liberty of the conscience, the spirit at work in the believer to convict them over issues of which there is no clarity in Scripture. These are matters of the conscience, okay? And the warning is that we're to be careful in the way we handle these issues between believers. Now that's the what, okay? Dialogizomai. The next question is how. How are we to live if this is the case, if we exist in churches with others who we will have conflict over various issues of practical matters, how are we to live with one another? I'll give you one idea. Here's an idea. we could all separate and split up and form various churches that share our own hobbies, interests, and positions on these issues. That's one way to solve the problem, right? We could have a wine-drinking Presbyterian church and a non-wine-drinking Presbyterian church, okay? And one, we could build one like 5 miles that way and one 5 miles that way, and that way the wine drinkers and the non-wine drinkers would never have to interact. Called Forks of the Brandywine Presbyterian Church. It was started in 1776, okay? And that church separated in the early 1900s over the wine drinkers and the non-wine drinkers. And Fairview Presbyterian Church was started 3 miles down the road. You could almost see one steeple to the other steeple, and that they were the non-wine drinkers, and Forks of the Brandywine was the wine drinkers, all right? It's amazing how these issues tend to divide us. And we could keep going to absurdity, right? We could have a church for the homeschool families and the families who like theater. So if you're homeschool, you like theater, you go to this church. Then we could have a church for the public schoolers and the ones who like sports, and they could go to that church. The private schoolers, and it could be a catch-all, I don't know, like the musicians or whoever. And we could divide. Or here's another idea. I was just thinking this morning. We could have a church for the families with children, and then a church for the other people who don't have children. And then like the ones who don't have children could say like, there's no children, you know, disrupting the service. And then the ones with children could say like, there's nobody complaining about the children disrupting the service. Isn't that great, you know? It's comical. And sadly, here's the point. Sadly, this is what the American church does. Have you noticed that? Right? What we're going to do is find the issue, the thing that, we can't agree on that. We have conflict. We can't figure out how to get along, so therefore, we're just going to separate. We're going to have one group that does this and one group does that, and when we got churches that divide over these lines, then we're going to have different community groups that divide over different lines, and then we're going to have these affinity groups, and if we all can agree on this, this, and this, then we can all get together and have a community group in this church that's defined by these issues, and before you know it, you've got like three people that you have fellowship with, and that's it, okay? Because it's the only three people that you agree on all the matters of conscience issues within the Christian church. That is not the design for the church. That is not how God has planned his church to be. Jay Briscoe put it like this: one solution to the problem would have been simply to put the conservatives in one group and the liberals in another and keep them away from each other. Okay? Just separate them. But it would have robbed the body of Christ of its unique characteristic of unity in diversity. Paul is committed to a nobler, albeit more difficult, solution. Okay? Do you understand that? The exhortation, the design of the church of Jesus Christ, is that there would be unity in the midst of diversity. And this is a nobler, albeit more challenging, solution, because there will always be conflict then in the Christian church. The reality is that's okay, because that's how God has designed us, okay? And so Paul is moving the believers towards this. So then, how do we live with others that we disagree with? How do we live with other believers where we say, I think this, and you think that, and I think this, and I know it's not very clear, but I really think this is what God would want us to do. How do we live with other believers? Paul says a few things. First of all, he says in verse 1, welcome the others. Welcome the weaker brother. Welcome is an important word. Proslambano is the Greek word, proslambano, okay? Lambano means to bring, to gather, and pros means near, so it means a lot more than welcome. It actually means bring them near, bring them beside you. See what the idea is? You have conflict with another believer, and you say this, and I say this, and we really disagree about this. Paul says bring them near to you. Bring them into your home. Have fellowship with them, okay? Look, I know it's not natural, but this is good. You find another believer in this church or another church, and you say, hey, listen, we have these severe disagreements on some of these issues that are dialogizomai, of which God hasn't been clear. When we have these disagreements, here's what I want to do. I want to bring you closer to me. I want to hear more from you. I want to pray more with you. I want to have more fellowship with you. We don't do that. We typically disagree. We say, stay away from me. I want to find the people that I agree with, okay? I want these affinity groups where I feel more comfortable. Paul says, welcome them. He also says, as you read verse 2, he says two things not to do. Do not despise them and do not pass judgment on them. Do not despise them and do not pass judgment on them. And as a matter of fact, he repeats those two phrases three times in this passage. Again and again, do not despise, do not pass judgment. Do not despise, do not pass judgment, okay? And you see that that's our natural inclination. I disagree with you, I think you're wrong, you think I'm wrong. My natural inclination is either to despise you or to pass judgment on you. The Apostle Paul says, this is not the way it ought to be. Listen, here's a great quote from Thomas Chalmers, okay? Chalmers said this, instead of contentious argumentation and vexatious controversies at once that are endless and unfruitful, Paul inculcates here a discreet silence and meanwhile a respectful toleration in the confidence, we have no doubt, that with mild and patient forbearance, all will come right at the last. So there is a time simply to not open our mouths. You hear what he said? Well, it was a very helpful explanation of the things that Paul is speaking about here. He said two really important things to me. He said, first of all will be made right in the end. That's one of the things Paul's speaking about here, and we'll talk about it in a second, but the reality is that as the Lord God is working in his church, no matter what we think on these various secondary issues, the dialogizomai, no matter what we think, we know that the Lord will work these things out in the end. That's the first part. But then the second thing he said was, therefore, we should exercise this discipline of not speaking, okay? A patience and endurance, a little bit of courage and discipline, as I said, that moves us towards when we feel like we have to speak, when we must say something, when we have a sort of an urge to correct someone else, that we exercise the discipline of remaining silent. What a novel idea, okay? Not one that is often practiced today in the Christian church, okay? And yet, that's the very thing that Paul's speaking about here, a forbearance with one another. Here's the bottom line. Really what Paul is saying is when you're inclined to despise someone, when you're inclined to look at them and say, man, I can't believe they're saying that right now. I can't believe that they would propose doing that. I can't believe the way that they're living. When you are inclined to say that on a thing of which God has not been clear, that you should correct yourself and move towards charity and compassion. That you should say, okay, here's my natural inclination, but wait, put on the brakes. Right? I have been told, I have been commanded, I have been instructed that my first reaction should be compassionate and charitable towards this person. Right? And every time you're moved to despise them and pass judgment, correct course. Revert to compassion, charity, understanding, and graciousness. This is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Christian church to do in these matters. Okay? So that's the what. The what is the dialogizomai, how, welcome, do not despise, do not pass judgment, exercise charity and compassion and graciousness towards other believers. Do so even if that's not your own inclination. Finally, the question is why. Why should we do this? What's the reason that Paul gives? Let me read two portions of this passage and then we can talk about them. First of all, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Okay? And then look again at verses 6 through 9. Same exact thing Paul says. Okay, verse 6, the one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord. He gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. And none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? Okay, here's what he's saying. Our natural inclination on issues of dialogizomai, our natural inclination is this interpersonal, okay? And we look at one another and we say, how dare they make that conclusion, or they're wrong, or whatever would lead them to think that this is the right way to live. But what Paul's saying is, no, you've got it all wrong. It's not about you and him. It's not about you looking around at your brother or sister and saying, well, what about them? Or why are they doing that? Or why haven't they made this conclusion? It's not about that at all. And he gives a bunch of evidence here. But the first evidence he gives in verse 3 and 4 is this conversation about the servant. And he's illustrating in this passage that what we have here are two servants. This is not a master-servant relationship. It's not as if the stronger brother is the master and the weaker brother is the servant. If it was, then the weaker brother gives an account to the stronger brother. But Paul's saying, no, it's not like that. Your brother who makes a conclusion about whatever the case may be on these issues, your brother does not have to give an account to you. But rather, he serves another master. Who's the master? Well, he points both of them to God, right? He says, okay, you are both servants, and you give an account to God. And you see, this is a significant thing, because in the heart of both of these people, the weaker brother and the stronger brother, in the heart of both of them, there's this wrestling that's going on. They are conflicted, and they have this issue, and they say, well, the word of God hasn't been clear, and how should I resolve this? And they're conflicted in this. And Paul's saying, listen, they are not having to give an account to you. They don't have to defend themselves to you. They give an account to their master. And it is to him that they give an account, not to you. Listen to what Charles Hodge says here. By judging or looking with contempt on the one who is justified by God, we actually presume to be holier than God. Yeah, did you hear that? You should pause and think about that for a second. By judging by being contemptible towards another, by judging or looking with contempt on the one justified by God, we actually presume to be holier than God. Okay? You see what he's saying? If, as the stronger brother, you look at the weaker and you despise them, okay? That is, you look down on them. You think they're beneath you. You ignore them. You want no fellowship with them because you disagree. Or if you pass judgment, like the weaker brother to the stronger brother, as he just said, if you condemn them, if you say you're wrong, how can you live like that? If you do one of these two things, you actually put yourself on the throne of God, okay? God being the master, the only one who judges the conscience, you remove him from his seat and you say, okay, this is my seat. And it is for me to judge the conscience of another believer. That's a dangerous position to be in, okay? I don't know if you realize it, but here's what Paul has just said. The one who judges or despises actually is in a far worse position than the one who is wrestling within their conscience. The one who is wrestling within their conscience has a genuine thing over which they wrestle. The one who judges, despises, or has contempt actually deliberately, intentionally takes the place of God, okay? That's a much more precarious, dangerous, very unprofitable position to be in. You're more precarious in that situation than the one who is wrestling. Okay? So Paul would say, be careful. Be careful how you treat other believers when they wrestle over these particular types of issues. Now here's the bottom line, and here's what I want to end with, okay? I think the reality of what Paul is saying is very simple. If you really grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ, right, all of these other issues kind of become irrelevant. Not truly irrelevant, but certainly less irrelevant than the gospel. If you truly grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ, and take the issues that we mentioned earlier, the issues of eating and drinking and celebrating the holidays, and the issues that Christians wrestle with today, all of the things that I mentioned earlier, those things become secondary. And it's almost as if the more that we grasp the reality of the gospel, the less that we see these things. And we say, okay, they're over there, and I know they're important, but they're really not that important, okay? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ dwarfs these things. It becomes so primary, so marvelous, so wonderful that the secondary issues that Paul is describing here, they become just secondary issues. And we're able to handle them appropriately. Because we say, okay, this is not the primary thing. These are the other things. Yeah, we can talk about them, but this is the primary thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we in the Christian church, we will disagree over these matters. We will have different conclusions. Everything that I listed earlier, the reason it made you upset is because we disagree about these things. That's okay. We will always disagree about these things, and there will be more things in the future that we will disagree about. But the exhortation of Paul here this morning is very simple. Pray for one another. If you disagree with somebody on an issue that is an issue of conscience, pray for them. Pray that the Lord would give them wisdom. Pray that you would see their perspective. Pray that the Lord would lead you. If it's changing of your own position, changing of your own thoughts to be in conformity with the Word of God, then pray for yourself and pray for them. Greet them with charity. Greet them with generosity, with compassion. And the world won't then see a divided church like it often sees, right? The world looks at the church, often sees division, often sees people who are conflicted with one another, often sees people who are spewing hatred towards one another, people who have no fellowship with one another. If we do as we're exhorted in this passage, the world won't see a divided church, but it will see diverse and yet united church. And we will become a powerful display of the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, that is the version of the Christian church that the world so desperately needs to see, okay? That is the version of the Christian church that draws other people unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, unity in the midst of diversity. Because this is the thing that the Spirit of God is working out among believers as a testimony of the one Lord who draws people from all backgrounds, from all walks of life, from all ethnicities and all languages to be one body of believers to worship the living God. That is the testimony of the united church, again, that the world so desperately needs to see. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have life. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we consider issues that we would call secondary, issues of which Scripture may even not be clear, issues that require wisdom, issues that we struggle over, that we often discuss within our homes and in our churches, we ask, Father, that in all these issues you would give us a charity, that you would help us, Heavenly Father, to be gracious towards one another, that you would help us to be understanding, that there would be a great level of compassion within us towards brothers and sisters. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would not allow us to divide over matters which are not clear in your word. We ask, Father, that you would help us to not be hasty in denouncing other believers and not condemning, but help us to be charitable and gracious towards one another. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit is at work, and we know that your Spirit is working within the church and working within us and in our hearts. We pray that that work would be a work that draws together believers from all walks of life as a testimony of the united church of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do not simply come to us as individuals, you do, but you come to us as a body of believers. You come to us drawing us to yourself and drawing us together out of our worlds, out of our sin, out of darkness, and into your light. So we thank you for this, Father, and we ask that your church would be a testimony of this work of your Spirit. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.